Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 5. My text is from verse 33 down to verse 42. And I've entitled this simply, God's Will Cannot Be Thwarted. I don't know about you, but that's a comforting statement right there. Especially having grown up believing that somehow we were directing God's will. But it's just the opposite. He is the one that directs all things. Even in the worst of times, as we see here, with these confronting these preachers of the gospel of the first century that the Lord had raised up, and were put in a situation where they were required to testify of this Jesus of Nazareth that had not long before been crucified and slain. And these religious leaders had written off. They wanted to be done with him. They didn't want to hear any more about him. We've almost gone to the other extreme today, in this nation at least, where everybody has a notion of Jesus. And so it's a different battle we fight, because the Jesus of our day is a popular Jesus. And so even as these in the first century denied him to be who he was, as the Son of God, and the victorious risen Savior, today the same message is being preached of Christ coming, doing, dying, rising again, ascending on high. A sovereign king, we find the same reaction the other way. They will not have this man to reign over. But it's still the same spirit of Antichrist, rebellion that pervades. But in all that, God's will is done. Here we see in Acts 5:33, and when they heard that, again, you can go back up into the context of Peter's last statement as they were called to account in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This is the first point. And remember who he's preaching to here. He's preaching to, verse 17, the Sadducees that denied any resurrection. So he goes straight to the point. Someone has said, if you're a general and you place your troops in every area but where the attack is, then you failed in your mission. Peter didn't hesitate in declaring to these that did not believe in any resurrection that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And there he used that despised name. That was the last name they wanted to hear. Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him, verse 31. So he gives us a pattern here of what it is to preach the scriptures, preach Christ, and him crucified. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the prince and the savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We saw last time that means that those that obey him, in a sense, hear him. That word obey means hear. Those that hear Christ. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. Then the reason is because God has already given them his Holy Spirit. That's the only way any of us would know him or believe him. That's where we come to verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Here's an example of God ruling and overruling, because when it says they were cut to the heart, the word there is actually the same word in Hebrews 11:37, where they would cut people in half in persecution. Here, their heart was as if sawed in half, in fine pain, but not unto repentance, because it says they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. That's not what repentance does. I've often said if a man will stand and declare Christ, there'll be one of three reactions. Either some get glad, some get mad. You got to be mad enough to kill somebody. That's mad, and then some get confused. Just go away confused. Lord leads them to their confusion. Here there's no question that these so opposed this message of Christ and Him crucified, and that's why, that's how you know you've preached it clear enough. It doesn't take many words. They stated it just simply, plainly. You want a confession of faith, verse 30 down to verse 32. Speaks of the work of the Father, speaks of the work of the Son, speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. Three simple verses. How long does it take a man to declare Christ in His glory? Just that quick. I have some that have told me, well, I believe what you're preaching. I said, well, how long have you been preaching where you are? Well, many, many years now. How many of your folk even know what you're saying? They don't. That's somebody that's not persuaded of what the Scripture says. It doesn't take that long. And over the years that I've been preaching on the radio, I've realized that I've got to preach this at every aspect of the message. Because you get some, you get them at the beginning, that might listen for 10, 15 minutes and then shut it off. And then you get some that jump in the middle, and they don't get the beginning, but in the middle, they're going to hear what God purposed them to hear, and then some jump in at the end. And the Lord has directed me to think, if I want people to hear Christ being crucified, then I've got to be preaching it from beginning to end. And even in here, we're talking about God's will cannot be thwarted, but it's His will cannot be thwarted in what pertains to His Son and His glory. There are many out there that in this world kick against the pricks. They are fighting against this very God, whether they know Him or not. And yet, everything that God has purposed and is doing in the history of this world from beginning to end has to do with the honor and glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. Because this whole book, this whole Bible is a history of redemption. There's a first Adam and there's a last Adam. There's a fall and there's a redemption. All of this is taught throughout the Scriptures. So here these are, taking counsel to slay them. Now, there stood up one in the council of Pharisees. Remember last time I said that the Pharisees and the Sadducees really didn't get along. They all just had a seat of power in this Sanhedrin. But now, this one, Gamaliel, I'm sure that name rings familiar because this was the one who was Paul's mentor, Saul of Tarsus. And so, he stood up, the doctor of the law, it says, and had a reputation among all the people. There were some of these that were scoundrels that the people hated. But Gamaliel, in many sense, was a compromiser. Even though he was a Pharisee, yet he sought to unite as many people as possible. That sounds familiar of some preachers in our day. They're uniters. I don't want to get anybody upset by my doctrine and my teaching. I'm going to try to make it in such a way as I can preach this word so we all get along. We all agree. That's important for us to understand in this context, especially what we're going to read here a little bit later that I believe many people miss by his statement. Gamaliel is not standing up here and saying what he's saying because he's identifying with this Christ. What he's trying to do is, everybody's got their point of view. Let's just let things rise and just see how it comes out. So, he says in verse 34, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said to them, ye men of Israel, here he's speaking now to the leaders. They're all gathered. Take heed to yourselves that ye, what ye intend to do is touching these men. Now this sounds like a good thing. Let's be careful not to be found fighting God. For before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. Now here's why I say that if Gamaliel had as in his purpose and intent to truly exalt this Lord Jesus Christ that Peter was declaring, he would come out and said it. But what's he doing? He's comparing Christ with Judas. He's saying that, here we go again. We already had Judas that was raised up, and there are a bunch of followers. In fact, when he says here 400, he's speaking of a number that was greater than even the 12 disciples, these 12 apostles. And eventually it came to naught. So he's trying to put Christ on the same level as other martyrs, which sadly many do today with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. They want him to be nothing but a martyr. I dare say that the majority of the world denies that he's the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh, when you consider all the other religions of the world. Or they try to put him on an equal footing with other great men who came with a cause and in the end laying down their lives for naught. Because he goes on in verse 37, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee. These were all zealots. When you see Judas and you see Judas of Galilee in the days of the tax, these were men who had a nationalistic cause. In fact, if you remember, that's why Pilate wanted Christ put to death. He feared that it was going to cause an uprising, of which now the Romans would come and denounce. But he was torn, because in the one sense, he couldn't see that he'd done anything wrong, and yet on the other, he couldn't deny himself. He desired his own position of power more than the glory of Christ. So he delivered him up to be crucified. Just like this Judas in the days of the taxes. These were zealots. These were Jews that sought to overthrow the Roman government. And it says, drew away much people after him. And notice, he also perished. Can you see how his reasoning is going, left to his own logic? We've got Jesus, we've got Judas, and we have here Judas. In reality, he's saying there's no difference. They're all the same thing. So let's let this thing play out. Because just like with Judas, and just like with Judas, these here will come to naught. That's what he was thinking. That's what he was hoping. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. Notice, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be to naught. Now here's the part where people get confused, because they read verse 39, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. You remember another person that made a similar statement back in the Old Testament? Was it his name Balaam? That he is not a God, that he should repent? All the while, Balaam sought to go another way, and yet he realized he could not. Balaam never repented. It wasn't a sign of repentance. It was just declaring something that was actually the foundation of his own anger. If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. What is this but pragmatics? And how many people reason that way? They realize, I better not do anything here that might get God mad at me. Not realizing that they're already under the wrath of God. And it's only by their mercies, that they live day to day. And yet they're thinking to control God's wrath somehow by their doings. And in his mind, this would be one good work that somehow, rather than fight God, let's just let it lie and let's see what happens. That's why I say here Gamaliel was in no case an example of one who was brought to Christ. I know there are some that like to go back and try to fit him into some of those Pharisees that later believed, but if you read a little bit of the history of the end of the life of Gamaliel, he died as he lived. He died a reprobate Jew, defending the law and defending Judaism, just like these others, only he attempted to do it in a political way rather than a way of revolution as Thutis and Judas did. So it just shows you how it's possible for people to make right statements, or as some will tell you, well, our pastor preaches true things. But the question is, does he preach the truth? There's a difference. You've heard that expression, even a stop clock is right twice a day. Just wait, oh, okay, it's on time. You can't preach from this book and not say some true things. But what's the missing element? For example, you could take this message, and I've heard it preached, like, here's a man that believed in God's sovereignty. Well, Nebuchadnezzar learned something about God's sovereignty too, but that doesn't mean he was converted. Conversion of the heart has to do with that heart being turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledging him as all of God's glory in his person and his work. And therein you see a bowing to him in truth. We don't find that here with Gamaliel. I went and looked where Gamaliel, the only other place Gamaliel is mentioned is having been Paul's tutor. But what condemns Gamaliel, if you want to talk about what condemned Gamaliel, is that he would have seen and heard the same things even as Saul of Tarsus did. Because he was part of this Sanhedrin. I dare say, as I've said before, because of the authority of the Apostle Paul that he had with these Pharisees, he would have been on the side of the Pharisees, he would have been sitting in this very Sanhedrin in his position. And yet, what made the difference between a Gamaliel and a Saul? This is the grace of God. When the Lord arrested Saul on the road to Damascus, remember what he said to him or asked him, how long will you kick against the pricks? In fact, Gamaliel, because it says there, he was a doctor of the law and had in reputation among all the people. I don't know who was a majority and who was a minority in the Sanhedrin, but he would have been one of the heads, one of the whips. And may well have been there when Christ at the age of 12 was answering questions in the temple. This man was around for a while. It says there he had his reputation among all the people. So this was somebody in that Jewish religion. He would have been in this council that would have condemned our Lord Jesus Christ to death. And Peter knew it. That's why he said up there in verse 30, addressing this council, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He's talking about them having written that death sentence that then turned our Lord Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. Slain. It's interesting, even there, God's will cannot be thwarted. Because according to Jewish custom, were the Jews to have slain the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been by stoning. And they had that right. In fact, the Roman government said, and that's why Pilate tried to wash his hands of Christ. He said, don't you have your laws? Why are you bringing him to me? Why were they bringing him to him? Not because they desired to fulfill the scriptures, but all the while they did that, they were fulfilling what the scriptures said. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Christ was not going to die in any other way than what God had already determined. And that's why Peter said on the day of Pentecost that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain. So they're not getting out of this. They're trying to get rid of all that pertains to this Jesus, but now his heart being, because he would have been one of these in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. We're talking about a word that just rocked the heart. Saw it in half. But not in the sense of following in Christ, what are we going to do to be rid once and all for of this man? And Gamaliel's hope was that he would not have to add anything more to what had already been done. Just let's let this thing lie and let's hope it goes away and let's hope he ends up with the same consequences as Judas and Judas. You see that spirit of unbelief that's in the heart of religious people. I know preachers that way. They just want it to go away. They're going to brand you in every other way because they don't believe in a sovereign Christ. They don't believe in one who does his will in spite of men and accomplishes it to the glory of his Father. They will not have that. They've got their free will, Jesus. It's like, shoot, don't bother me. Let's be done with this. Let's get on. But one of the reasons why I say that this cut to the heart that's described here was not repentance for any of them, even with Gamaliel in verse 40. It says, and to him they agreed. And what happened? When they had called the apostles and beaten them. So that's not the evidence of somebody that's bowed to the truth or somehow saying, well, God's will be done. Now, they're still trying to add their mark to this, to endeavor to stop these that could not shut up. You talk about boldness. We're talking about these apostles that just a short time earlier all had scattered when they came to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ and go and crucify him. How powerful is the Spirit of Christ then, after his resurrection, going around each of them and drawing them, gathering again his sheep to himself? I'll tell you this, when the Lord gathers and strengthens, there's nobody that's going to chase you off. This wasn't them holding Christ, this was Christ holding them. Even though he wasn't physically here in the world with them, what did he tell them before he left? I don't leave you orphans. I will come unto you. That where I am, there you may be also. And so I see a picture here of Christ's strengthening and keeping of every one of his sheep in spite of the opposition. And more so because we're talking about beating them. We're talking about that word beaten is a pretty hard beating. They didn't just slap them on the wrist and say, now be careful. They were trying to beat this out of them. Which again, to me, shows the difference between a persuasion and a preference. Because you run into a brick wall on something and then you come away from it, bruised, and you think, well, I'm not going to do that again. And that's how many are. Their profession is only good as the air that comes out of their mouth. Because put to the test, men can beat it out of them. Maybe not physically. I've seen people worn down by their relatives, worn down by their acquaintances, because it's a constant fight. It's a constant battle. And they throw up their arms and finally say, I'm done fighting. I'm going to go join you. And so they do. They go worship with them. They'll sit down with them. But inside, they say secretly, I still believe over here. No, you don't. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This is one thing that a mere intellectual embracing of Christ and his death, I don't care how straight the doctrine is, but a mere intellectual embracing won't stand you in the day of opposition. You will bend, you will walk, you will fly, because it's just a preference. I prefer this, but I'm willing to give it up because of getting along, just like Gamaliel. Such was not the case with these apostles. In fact, as I've told you before, every one of them ended up paying with their lives. You can go back and read in church history. Every one of these disciples here ended up dying as martyrs. Someone brought out the other day the word witness. If you look it up in the original, it is the word martyr, which means martyr. We're talking about being a witness of Christ. It's not just declaring, making a declaration with the mouth, but it is to the point of death, if that be necessary. I'll tell you, in that case, a person that goes to their death, holding to and believing and declaring their hope in Christ. See, that's the difference. That's a persuasion. You can't beat that out of those, like Paul said, I know whom I have. Not what I believe, but whom I believe. And am persuaded. When all the rest had left, the Lord looked at those few remaining disciples and said, will you also go away? Remember what this says, and whom shall we go? You're the ones with eternal life. So that's what we see here, that these, in spite of the opposition, again, I'm not glorifying these men because they were weak just like any one of us. And I often think of that, putting in that same situation, would I deny my Lord? It's like the man that was worried about whether he'd have grace in the face of death. His friend asked him, he said, well, are you dying? He said, well, not right now. He said, well, then don't worry. God never gives the grace until it's needed. I dare say any one of us reading this would probably think, ooh, I've never been beaten in my life. It's one thing to come here in the comfort of this room and sit and rejoice and say amen. But the day may come when any one of us is dragged before a different Sanhedrin. And pressured to denounce and renounce. None of us knows how we would respond standing here on this side. But the prayer would be that in that instance, and there being the test of this faith, if it's God given, we'll stand. That's what our Lord told the disciples when they dragged you in front of these Sanhedrins. And they require of you an answer. Don't plan ahead what you're going to say. So he said, that it will be given you exactly what you need to say at that time. And on that, I cast my own soul. I'm not trying to put myself above anybody here. I'm as weak a man as anybody. And when opposition comes, even in my preaching, and there's a plenty, this week's been a warfare, that it's one thing to be able to answer, but I do know this, people can never take away from you what is part of you. So this isn't just something in the head. It's in the heart. And that's the work of the Spirit of grace to do so. I mean, having stood, doing all to stand. Stand fast in the liberty whereby Christ has made you free. There's no other way. There's no other hope. Sit down and think about it. Where will you go? There's no desire to go anywhere but to Him. So, in verse 40, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I find that a little bit amusing because that's the exact same thing that they told them the last time they had. Back there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And that's where Peter and John answered pretty much the same things we saw in this context, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but, here it is, we cannot but speak the things which we have what? Seen and heard. That's a witness. I'm not just saying I believe this because my pastor believes it or because my friends believe it, my church believes it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen. And here, for us, it's not just with physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. And heard. How can you denounce if someone's trying to get you to change your testimony? How can you denounce that which you have seen and heard? And so, here is the difference, though, in Acts 4:21. So when they had further threatened them, they didn't beat them here. In the first instance, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorify God for that which was done. Now, they thought, all right, let's add an element. Again, remember, the title of this study is God's Will Cannot Be Thwarted. Not even in getting these to change their testimony, even with beating them and commanding them, that they should not speak Notice the point of rebellion. You can do whatever you want to. It doesn't matter, but in the name of Jesus. I've had, over the years, preaching for different congregations, some say to me, we can get along with you if you just get off this one thing of Christ and Him crucified. They try to pin everything in the world on you. Oh, he's a Calvinist. I've never, ever claimed that title. But it comes up. It listens to you grow up. They want to peg you somewhere so then they can beat that straw man. And all I can do is say, nope, I'm a Christian. In the true sense. Christ. Him. That all of my hope, all that I know in this scripture, it's all about Him from beginning to end. It's His story. History. It's redemptive. It has to do with this person, Lord Christ. But people are just like these here. They would rather chase you off. They'd rather cut off your electricity. They'd rather you starve. They'd rather all these things than hear you preach one more message about Christ and Him crucified. But guess what? That'd be like telling someone not to breathe. How long can you hold your breath and not die? And the reason they are that way is because they are still in darkness and blindness. There's no room left for these to say, well, they're well-intended. They're probably still children of God, but they just weren't seen as clearly as nope. When they command here not to speak in the name, that's pretty specific, isn't it? Of Jesus. There was a congregation that had me coming preaching for them on a regular basis for a while, and when this matter of when and how does God justify sinners became front and center, they asked me, they said, we'd like to have you back because we like you. But can't you just preach that we are saved by God's righteousness and not our own? And don't try to pin it to a time and a place. And I remember telling one of the leaders at that point that was talking to me on the phone, had me on the phone for an hour and a half. I remember telling him, if I did that, I'd be denying my Lord. Because the scriptures talk about time and place. You can say all you want to circle around it, but when it comes down to this matter of how God justifies sinners, that's an age-old question, isn't it? We read that in Job chapter 9. Robert just read it. That's the very first thing. I know that it is so, Job said. But how can a man be just with God? Some say that he's the oldest writer that we have in Scripture, even before Abraham. And that was already on his mind. That the Spirit of God was at work in him, causing him to look outside of himself to where he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in that day. He's talking about his first coming. Coming, living, dying, and rising again to stand. And therein was all of Job's hope, even back then. You cannot work around this and somehow say, well, we're still all believing the same thing. Notice how specific it is. They should not speak in the name of Jesus. The gospel's all about who He is, why He came. He didn't come to try to save every single person in the world. He'd be a miserable failure. What He accomplished. Can you preach the gospel and not declare what He accomplished? Either His death paid the debt or didn't. Either upon completion of that work, God declared righteous those for whom He died, or there is no declaring righteous. If He didn't do it there, it won't be done. So it's vital that this be declared. How, the when, the where, the why, the who. They were very specific that they should not speak in the name. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. He must be saved. That's true salvation. And let him go. I often say this, if you capture a dog, and again, I know there's a bunch of dog lovers. I've had to go down to the pound over the years many times and rescue our dogs. And I often say it's because people jump in the middle. If they just let them go, that dog's going to find its way home. But when men intervene, now it becomes complicated. And now it becomes even more difficult because you've got to figure out what they've done with them, where they put them. And... But here's an example of let them go. If you want to find out whose master that dog's is, just turn them loose. Where does he go? When you let these go, where would they go? Would they go hunker down their homes? No, they go right back to where they were commanded to begin with to stand. They departed, in verse 41, from the presence of the council. Number one, that would be a relief in and of itself. Even though your back was burning from being beaten, that walking out from that council, there's already a sense of relief to be free of these. I remember when the Lord, and we all struggle with this, when there was this battle back in the day, and I was in the middle of all this years ago, and finally to be cast out, to be told, we're done with you, you're gone, turn in your keys, no more. The sense of relief, number one, that fight was over, that I no longer had to deal with these. Sometimes you don't know. When you're in the middle of it, you're thinking, okay, do I go? Do I stay? But when the Lord makes it plain and you're out that door, because look at here, they departed from the council rejoicing. Don't you know that made them mad? Even further, maybe we didn't beat them enough. Rejoicing, why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame. What? For his name. It wasn't a shame to God, but shame to men. What they considered a shame was a subject of rejoicing. Think about that the next time when the Lord enables you to speak boldly of Christ and crucified acquaintances, wherever it is, that they might consider that shameful, and they might try to denounce you, say all evil, manner evil against you for his name's sake. But count it all joy. Because we would not be knowing Christ. We would not have this persuasion that all of our salvation is in his person and his work alone, period. Were it not for the fact that God had been merciful and gracious to sinners such as we are. Let that be your rejoicing. Christ himself said, don't fear those that can kill the body, but rather fear him who has the power over body and soul to cast you into hell. That's God. That's God. How long is life? It's fleeting. How important are temporal relationships with people in this matter of Christ and his glory? These are all fleeting. None of this is going with us. What's vital to our souls is to know that when that time comes to depart from this world, that there is one who is my Savior, and there is one who is my hope, and there is one upon whom my soul is cast forever. And that's this one right here, this despised name, the name of Jesus. And where did they go? Where does the dog go? Verse 42, daily in the temple, right back there in the mix. And in every house, when it says every house, you see, this is a transition. They weren't going to the temple to offer sacrifices, but there were places in the temple, just like we saw Solomon's Fort. There's places in the temple in John where these would gather for hearing the scriptures preached aright. I liken it to having a big old center of worship someplace and it's the only place where people gather for worship, so you go and get a side room in there, and that's where the sheep gather to hear. They're not identified with everything else going on. Here's where we gather. That's what these disciples were doing. But as time went on, it became more and more apparent that they couldn't stay there. That's why you read in every house. There weren't church buildings like we have today. People met in homes. That's where the church gathered. These were house churches. But what was the one thing? It's not where they met, but they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Find a gathering. find a place where that is the one subject. I don't care if there's a pulpit or not. I don't care if someone pulls up a chair and sits down and says, let me open this word to you and teach you of Christ and Him crucified. That's how you find out who's the Lord's and who isn't. And that's how the Lord directed thee. So that's why this message, God's will cannot be thwarted. Men try. God's will cannot be thwarted even by the blindness of men's hearts. And we see that there in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. So mad, they could have killed him. Had the Lord so purpose. But secondly, God's will cannot be thwarted by men's logic and natural wisdom. That's what we fight today. Paul said even in his day, the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews a sign. We got both today. Trying to drown out this message of Christ and Him crucified. Trying to logically oppose it. And there's nothing that grieves my heart more than to see somebody that says they believe in God's sovereignty and person of Christ standing up there trying to debate with men and reason with them to overcome them and bring them to their side. There's plenty of that today too. Plenty of that out on the internet, blogs and live so-called studies. And they want everybody coming in and they're going to be convincing people. You don't convince men by logic. It's the Spirit of God that teaches through His Word. But even there, God's will is not thwarted by men's logic, even as Gamaliel here sought to do. He tried to bring peace, unify people, all the while compromising the truth. And then the final point is just what we heard. God's will cannot be thwarted by men's opposition. It comes out eventually. All that's in here, if there's that rebellion, eventually it's going to come out. I've had interviews with people that have left my preacher, but they want to get one more say in. So they invite you to lunch or invite you to a meal. And the anger is so strong that they can't even eat. I remember one time in a meeting where they actually got up and walked out. And stood outside the door, and the women had prepared food for us to have afterward. I didn't plan that sort of reaction, but the Lord purposed it. And then they came when I was finished preaching. Right down front, these are big, tall timbermen. And there I stood. I didn't know whether they were going to knock me out or what. But they were upset. Their point was, if we believe what you have just preached for us, that means our parents were lost. And we can't accept that. And I said the same thing pretty much as Peter said. Judge you whether it's better to obey God than men. And they still want to argue. And finally, I said to them, I believe the women have prepared some food over here. And I'm getting hungry. Why don't we just go in and eat? They wouldn't join me. And rightly so, they were so upset. They were the ones upset. But the peace and calm that the Lord gave me in that situation is one I look back on and wonder right even to this day how it was, other than I know it was of the Lord. But that's, men are, that rebellion had been brewing for a while. But that rebellion came out. Just as with these, they agreed to be rid of them, beat them, and sent them on their way, hoping that that would be it. But all it did was, by the Lord's mercies, strengthen them to go stand again that very place where they'd come and arrested them and to declare the glory of Christ. May the Lord grant us such a persuasion in Him. God's will cannot be thwarted.